Not sure about the interesting stuff, but let's see.
Who remembers what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks?
Church discipline. Fabulous. What a great subject. Just thought I'd start with a real fabulous, just so that you can get into discipline. Church discipline. The right way or the wrong way?
As we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, it's not discipline that most people are aware of, not the big stick beating you or anything like that.
Church discipline is done gently, respectfully, measured prayerfully, and is always done in love. Good discipline is meant to correct. It's not controlling, it's not legalistic, it's not nitpicking, and it's not scolding. But it's needed. Because without discipline, anarchy reigns. So we're going to be looking at a particular type of church discipline. Beliefs and lifestyles. What do you believe? What are your beliefs? And much more to the point, is your lifestyle following what you believe? Or is it something completely different? I'm going to start a bit differently. I'm going to go on a bit of a tangent and you're going to think, what on earth is he going on about? But hopefully I'll bring it back at the end. I'm a bit of a daydreamer. I walk to work. It takes me about 40 minutes to walk to work. And if I haven't got headphones in that listens to music, or sometimes I listen to the Bible or a sermon or anything like that, I'm wandering off and daydreaming. I can walk miles and not remember anything because I've been daydreaming. One of the things I daydream about a lot is what it would have been like to have been round when Jesus was there, to have been one of his disciples, to have seen all the amazing things that he did, to see the healings, to see the demons being cast out. Wouldn't that have been amazing? Does anyone else think about things like that? Oh, one hand up. I'm not the only daydreamer. Excellent. Recently, I've been going back even further and thinking what it would have been like to have been in the Garden of Eden, where God was just wandering in the garden, calling out. And then we walked down into the garden hand in hand. Wouldn't that have been amazing? Oh, it's going to happen one day. We're going to do it with him one day. Oh, it's going to be amazing. When you think about it, the first two chapters of the Bible, and only the first two chapters of the Bible, the whole Bible, we understand what perfection is. Now, I'm sure you could argue that Jesus was perfect, and I wouldn't argue. In word, deed, action, everything about him, he was perfect. But you can't read one page of the New Testament without seeing imperfection. Jesus lived among imperfect people. His disciples, his closest friends, were imperfect. So the only point we have of seeing what perfection looks like is in the first two chapters of the Bible, in Genesis. In the beginning. So I'm going to quickly look at in the beginning and what perfection should look like. And you'll see that it's a bit of a tangent, but I will pull it back. Genesis 1, the first five words of the Bible are this. In the beginning, God created. We serve a God. We are the followers of a God who creates, who is at work. He is action God. He is not a passive God. He doesn't sit back and wait for us to serve him. He is a God that is on the move, that he does stuff. The rest of chapter 1 is the let there be's. Let there be light. Let there be the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the earth, the animals. Let there be. Because of his word, everything exists. At the end of chapter 1, let there be man and woman. But much, much, much more than that. Let them be in our image, the image of God. You are in the image of God. When you look in the mirror and you think, oh, not another wrinkle. Oh, the grey hairs are coming through. Fortunately, that hasn't happened to me yet. You're in God's image. You are in the image of God. You are special. You're not just something that he created because he had a bit of earth left. You're in his image. Perfection.
Genesis 2.
God continues the creation. He creates a garden. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say the garden wasn't 20 foot square with a few trees in it. It was big. It was a fabulous garden. It would have been the sort of garden that you would have looked at for hours and had your breath taken whatever direction you looked. It would have been beautiful. Why did he create this garden? For Adam and Eve. A dwelling place for Adam and Eve. That's all it was. Somewhere where Adam and Eve could live. Amazing God. A God who creates. And in the midst of this perfection, what does God do? He puts man to work. Doesn't sound like perfection now, does it? We're constantly having to work. 16, 17, you start work. I was looking forward to retiring at 60. But the closer I get, the further it gets. It's 65 now. So why did God spoil perfection by making his creation work? The nature of God is to work. And we are in his image. So the nature of man should be to work. Now, as I say, church discipline. What on earth am I talking about? I'll get onto that later. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to look at two passages. Titus chapter 3. The words will be up there so that we're singing from the same hymn sheet, if you like. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. How many of you know that person? The argumentative person, the quarreller. The one that really likes to get your back up. When I was a new Christian, that was me. I did a study that took weeks about genealogies. I had pages of all the different family trees. What a waste of time. Utter waste of time. But I spent weeks doing it. I was a new Christian. I was excited about everything about the Bible. And genealogies grabbed me. Another thing that grabbed me was playing devil's advocate. Now I can't bear this, even the phrase, being an advocate of the devil. But whenever I went to a youth meeting, and wherever I went to a place where someone was talking about God or about a difficult subject, I'd always be the one that prodded it and done, what about this? It might not have been God, it might have been someone else. What about this? God doesn't do this. God's not fully in control. Can God lift a stone? Can God make a stone that he can't lift? It's one of them silly things. But that was me. And I used to do it with reasonable motives. To make people think, to challenge people about their faith. But all it ever did was confused. So I was the argumentative one. I currently work with a bloke. Started about 2 weeks ago. And he is a nitpicker. Oh my word. I say to him that something that we're going to be doing, we're going to rebuild this computer, it's going to take about an hour. And he'll come back to me in an hour and 10 minutes and say, still going, you know. So what? He will pick on every little thing. Go to the room that's got 12 computers, he'll come back and say, it's only got 11. But do you know that person? Can you think about someone that does that? Or are you that person? the nitpicker. Titus says that this is unprofitable. It is of no value. It's completely useless. We shouldn't be doing it. These people are not just at work. They're not just people that we know are family members, people that want to stir up. These people, unfortunately, are in our church. Not in this particular church. I'm not looking at anyone specifically. But they're in the church. And they were in the church when Peter was writing this. It's good to discuss the Bible. It's good to grow. It's good to tackle the difficult subjects. But if all you're doing is arguing, if all you're doing is trying to stir up, if what you're doing is actually saying something completely wrong to see what other people say, then you're doing it wrong. And this is what Paul was talking to Titus about. It says here about a divisive person. If you're looking in another translation, you'll probably see another word. You know that I look at the NIV. That's one of the ones that I read. But quite often I go into other translations because the NIV sometimes says words that just don't quite cut it. The NIV says divisive, but the Greek says heroticus, where we get the word heretic or heresy. A heresy or a heretic is a fractious person, and I love this translation, specialising in half-truths to win others over to their personal opinion. This was rife in Bible times. Look at the Pharisees. Look at the Sadducees, the scribes. They knew so much of the Bible, yet they just twisted it just a little bit and completely missed the point. When the fulfillment of the scriptures were in front of them, they couldn't even see it because they had twisted it just that bit far. They were heresies. They were living something that was different from what the Bible that they were reading was saying. We understand heresy now as teaching a theology that is bad, teaching something that is not in the Bible. But this is not just in the Bible times. This is now. Think of all the other religions that have come up that are just almost like ours. Jehovah's Witnesses. So much. You could talk to a Jehovah's Witness for an hour and there wouldn't be anything that you could question. There wouldn't be anything that would be wrong. But then all of a sudden they'll come in with something and you think, oh, that's not how I see it. And it would be just a little bit twisted, just a little bit off. We're talking about church discipline. We need to be aware that there are people that will twist what we know as scripture. And we need to be careful. So what should we do about a person like this? It's wonderful. We have a manual. It tells us exactly what we should do. We should warn the person once, then warn them again. Does that sound familiar? If you was here last week, David spoke about Matthew 18, where you tell someone, and then the next time you bring someone along, you tell them twice. You don't just tell them and leave them, but you tell them so that they would repent, so that they would change. And then it goes on to say, after that, have nothing to do with them. It actually means to turn your back and walk the other way. Have nothing to do with them. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Doesn't sound like the sort of thing Jesus would do. Or is it? I'm going to get on to that nearer the end. Second reading that we've got. It's quite a long one, but it's in 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn to that, if you've got your Bibles. And it says this. In chapter 3, verses 6 to 15, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. For you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat food without paying for it.
On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to you at all. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as models for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, and this is one of Mick's favourites. He will quote this regularly. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat.
Amen.
We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge you in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food you eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note, warning, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow brother, fellow believer. This passage in Thessalonians starts off, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you. Not suggest, not urge, not if it's something you want to do, go for it. We command you to keep away from believers who are idle and disruptive. This is talking about people not who don't work, but people who are unwilling to work, unwilling to help, unwilling to share or to be a part of the fellowship, unwilling to pull their weight. People that choose to do as little as they can get away with. Now I'm thinking back to work situations now. Can you think of someone that does that at work? Not even going to ask, not even going to look for a show of hands, because I'm sure you can. There are people that would do that. I started this talk on the small tangent on in Genesis, where God worked and we are in his image. The nature of God is to work, to do, to create, to be a part of. If we are created in his image, our lifestyle, our nature should be the same. We should desire to be a part of something great. The Bible is filled with ways that we can get involved in prayer, in hospitality, in sharing, in helping, in listening. We are called to be a part of the family of God. And if we just come to church on a Sunday and say, what is the least I can do to become a Christian? What's the least I can do to just sneak in when the heaven gates shut? Are we living the nature of what God has intended for us? It goes on to say that we should never tire of doing what is good, regardless of the cost, regardless if people are going to think, oh, that's a silly thing to do, regardless if it affects our time where we're just sitting and vegging and doing nothing. Paul goes on to say that we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to you at all. Why did he do that? He did it for this reason. In order that our life, in order to offer ourselves as models for you to imitate. There's a challenge for a mature Christian. Your life should be something that a younger Christian should want to imitate. Is that how you feel about your life? Do you think that people should be imitating you because you're such good Christians? But Paul, his lifestyle and his beliefs were level. They were right. What he believed and what he did were the same. So our beliefs should carry on into our lifestyle. Paul goes on to talk about a divisive person. A person that talks about things that are not quite right. And we should not associate with them at all, completely turn our backs on, in order that they may feel ashamed. It's not very nice, is it? In order that they may feel ashamed. So now we get on to the discipline, the sad bit, the hard bit to understand. A divisive person. Controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrelling. I'm going to take it even further and say gossips, slanderers, backbiters, people who talk under their breath about someone else and who's unwilling to bring it into the open. The Bible is clear that we should not be like that. The Bible is clear that this is wrong and discipline, correction, is needed. It's unfruitful and it is useless. And it doesn't help the body. A divisive person. Teaching bad theology was something that was all over the Bible. And is something that is creeping in to our society through television, through politicians, and in our church as well. It's easily done. It's so easy to do. You can start a sentence by saying, well, yeah, it was okay in Bible times, but we've moved on. And we should do things differently. Do you believe that? Do you feel that that's what the Bible should do? That yes, it was okay for Bible times, but we need to change. We need to roll with the times. We should do anything to get people into our church. Even water down the gospel a bit to make it easier for people to come in. Teaching of bad theology is really easy to do. Because all it means is watering down what we know is true to fit into what society says. Because society will always water down the gospel. You individually are warned in these two verses that you need to stand up for that when you see it. That you need to stand against the person that's watering down. And if you're that person, that you need to stop. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Teaching bad theology is heresy. And wrong. And as leaders, we are told that we need to be strong about the gospel being watered down. Idleness. It's God's very nature to work. And therefore, we too should desire to be a part of the fellowship, desire to work, desire to be a part, not sitting back and complaining when the person who is doing something does it not the way you would do it. It's really easy to do nothing and criticise others who are doing something. To watch while others are struggling. We are called in Romans 12, 1, 2, wonderful, wonderful verses, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship, not to comply with the patterns of this world, but to be different, to do what the Bible teaches. We can have good work ethics in our employment, but we should also have good work ethic for God. And lastly, immorality. Not distinguishing between right and wrong. Not distinguishing between good and bad. 2 Thessalonians say we are not to associate with people in order that they may feel ashamed. When I read that, it was a bit harsh. Why would someone feel ashamed? That's a really horrible thing to say. Until you understand what the word ashamed translates to make someone turn and look inward at themselves, that they would feel shame. To make people look at themselves and correct. Church discipline is not a big stick. Church discipline is for correction, so that the one in error may turn back to God. But church discipline is also really important, that all who know God will be saved. Church discipline is done gently, respectfully, prayerfully, and it's always done lovingly for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we think about the subject of church discipline, it's really hard, because discipline is just something we don't like. But your word teaches us that discipline is right, is good, that you discipline the ones you love as sons and daughters. We discipline our children, so why would we not expect you to correct us when we're walking down the wrong path? Give us a wisdom, Lord God, and an understanding of what is right, what is good, of teachings that are just not quite right. Help us focus on the Bible and what the Bible says, because we know that that is true. We know that that is right. Give us wisdom, understanding, and discernment to be followers of you, that our lifestyles and our beliefs will be in tune. Help us grow, that we might know you more. Amen.